Acts 1. We turn now to God's Word for our instruction to behold the person and work of our God as He's made it known in the stories, both old and new. We're in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 41. It's a long chapter. We'll read the whole story this morning, so you're aware of it. And because I'm reading the whole story, I don't plan to recap a lot of the story, but rather jump right in to observations and applications and lessons as we go through God's Word. It's God's inspired Word. And when God tells the story, when God conveys the event, He does it with His own intentional captions, highlighting things and focusing on things while maybe not mentioning something else. So what is here recorded by the work of the Holy Spirit is for our instruction. Let's listen to the Word of God, Genesis chapter 41. And we're picking up the story when young Joseph has been imprisoned falsely. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile, and the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke. And behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who can interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, it came about. It was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. When he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, each as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty ears, blighted by the east wind, are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." And thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paniah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea. So he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh. "For," he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim. "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. What we have here in God's Word in Genesis 41 is one of the more pivotal chapters, not only in the story of Genesis, but really in the whole Bible. A pivotal scene, a crucial scene, and a foretelling of the way that God works and the way God will work His salvation. There are some scenes that are so important you don't want to miss them. Have you ever been watching a movie in a theater and you just had to leave the room and then you come back and things are happening that don't make sense? Or you're watching at home a TV show and maybe you've been distracted and you look up and say, how did that come about? Or why is he there? Or what's going on? More than once, I'm sure, you and I have asked that question, what did I miss? If you hadn't heard about this exchange, this single day in the life of Joseph, and you come back to the story and he's ruling and administrating Egypt as the prime minister, you would just be dumbfounded. It's a radical change. He's in the dungeon in one of Pharaoh's prisons, and he's smelly and hairy and ill-fit for public view. And within hours, he's standing before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is honoring him and installing him as prime minister of all Egypt. And this, my friends, is the work of God. And it's not simply to show us some great Hollywood ending to the suffering of a young man named Joseph. I'll probably say this more than once this morning. It's not to show us that for believers, there's a Hollywood ending and a happy resolve to your life if you, like Joseph, just hang in there. That is not the message of this chapter. And in fact, this is not the climax of God's use of Joseph. So, although we haven't missed the pivot here in the events, we see them and we marvel at them, this is not the end. This is not the climax. And the message of Genesis 41 is not what you've probably heard in many sermons in the past or thought yourself. Boy, if I just stick in there, I'm going to get wealth and a wife and rings and honor and good stuff at the end. That is not God's intention in this chapter. God has other things to teach and reveal in this chapter. Let's first see the events. It is a great day of change. And then we'll secondly look at a great man of faith. And thirdly, a great God who saves. A great day of changes. This pivotal chapter begins with Joseph in prison. And he's in there for a while. It seemed like just the other day he'd interpreted a couple of dreams. Notice how so much happens in the life of Joseph when dreams come to the forefront. His own two dreams and the changes that brought about in his family relations, which ended up with him being out of the country. And then he's in the prison and he has two dreams to interpret. And he does that and they both come true and he gains a reputation. But he's still in prison. And then on this day, because God gave to Pharaoh two dreams, his life is about to change. But he is still waiting. And the waiting period comes to an end. Someone, it's anonymous, the saying that patience is a quality that is most needed when it is exhausted. 2 years is a long time. I would think 30 days is a long time. You do a favor for a guy and you're waiting for him to return it. He said he would, you know. Pretty miraculous favor was accomplished in your presence. 30 days goes by, 90 days, 6 months, a year. It was 1 year ago today I interpreted those dreams. 2 years. I think his patient had gone the extra mile. And yet there's some substance to this, Joseph. We'll see it fleshed out. But the waiting will come to an end. In God's timing, it appears. It was John Calvin who wrote often about patience and waiting. Profoundly and pastorally, he said this, patience is the fruit and proof of faith. Rather profound. Patience is the proof of your faith. You say you believe God, will you wait upon him? Calvin further elaborated and said, there is no place for faith if we expect God to fulfill immediately what he has promised. Now, faith is proven by your patient submission to the sovereign will of God. But on this day, that waiting period comes to an end after 2 years. I think that evidence is given not just so we know the timeline, but we are reminded about the patience of Joseph. And when he next opens his mouth, he is still the humble, God-centered man that we last saw. This day of great changes will bring some vindication. One of the problems was that they wanted Joseph was to be forgotten. He was to be forgotten by his brothers. They tell his dad that he's dead, or they let his dad assume he's dead as they show a bloodied cloak that had belonged to Joseph. Yeah, this is what we found. Your servant must be dead. Let's forget about him. Potiphar and his master in the household for 10 plus years threw him into prison when he was falsely accused of attacking Potiphar's wife. And there it appears he is forgotten. He gets no justice. His case is not heard. The friends who hear his dreams and see them come true forget him. But on this day, that wrong is righted. Even as a cupbearer, a pagan official in the Egyptian government says, "Oh, I just remembered something." Can you imagine that's how God brings peace and remembrance to one of his children? By someone in the world saying, "Oh, I just remembered something." What does God use to accomplish his will in the world? Does he only use Billy Graham? Does he only use some internet site or a great best-selling Christian book? What does God use? How about the prick upon a memory of some pagan to get the ball rolling in God's providential direction? "Oh, I just remembered." Joseph had been forgotten. But our God never forgets. Our God has a plan, he has purposes, and he has a sense of timing. And this wrong of being forgotten by the cupbearer is righted on this great day of changes. And most of all, on this great day of changes, the workings of God are revealed. The workings of God. God had been at work, even as Joseph spent another night in the pit. What a lovely name for his place of incarceration. The pit. Lovely, charming. As Pharaoh, Joseph probably slept soundly in the pit, as Pharaoh slept in the palace upon sheets of the finest silk, I'm sure, with gold ornamentation and servants at his beck and call, he couldn't sleep because God was messing with his mind, giving him these dreams that terrified him. He awoke with a start and was thankful it was only a dream, but the second one confirmed him, something's wrong here. And he was troubled in spirit. The great stirrings of God are always at work. Even while we sleep in slumber, our God is at work. And as Joseph is brought before Pharaoh, a great work of God is given when he says God can interpret dreams, and Joseph is able to speak as the mouthpiece of what God will do. That was not from himself, that was a great work of God. And you know, when Pharaoh was thankful for having his dream interpreted and figured, "I got to do something about this prophecy," for some reason, Pharaoh the Egyptian, who despised foreigners, especially those who smelled like a dungeon, even though they just cleaned up, somehow he doesn't just say, "Thank you to Joseph, you can have your freedom." He doesn't simply say to Joseph, I'll buy you a ticket back home. You've been very helpful to Egypt. See you later. We don't need to feed your mouth in the future. Go. But somehow Pharaoh feels encumbered with this need to call Joseph into his servant, a stranger whom he'd only met that day from a foreign land serving a foreign god, and give him power, give him position. What is Pharaoh thinking? Do not the scriptures tell us? And be in awe, the scriptures say, the heart of the king is in the hand of our God. History shows that. How quick we are to see the power of earthly rulers and not see the hand of God that holds their heart, the very source of their motivation, their ambitions, their plots, their plans. God holds that and does not allow anything apart from His sovereign will. God holds the heart of the president of the great nation of the United States. God holds the parliament of the European countries in union. God is even in control over the dictators of countries far from us. And in the sovereignty of God, nothing happens apart from the unfolding of His will. And often we are privileged to see those works revealed. What disposed Pharaoh, leader of the most powerful nation on earth at that time, to take a prison, ex-con, whatever his status was, a foreigner, and give him power, give him the ring off his finger? That's mind-boggling. It's a work of God, without doubt. And Joseph is even blessed with children. We'll talk about some of those other blessings. This was a great day of changes. And who knows what a day will bring forth? We don't. But our God does. Do you see that as this stage opens and as these scenes come about, that it is our God who is in control, our God who is moving all of these pieces according to His good and perfect will? But secondly, as we look at this story of Genesis 41, look at Joseph and see here a man of great faith. Joseph is featured in Hebrews 11, the hall of fame of faithful men and women of the Old Testament. He is there displayed, and we see his great faith still healthy and strong after 2 years of neglect in the prison. We see first his great humility before Pharaoh. Humility, one of the fruits of the Spirit. He was humble. He's brought up from the prison. He's newly washed and clothed, and he's made presentable again, and something's finally happening for good, it appears, in his life. He doesn't let that go to his head. It's about time you guys figure this out. You owe me something. Or when Pharaoh praises him, I've heard of what you can do. That's right, I did it once, I can do it again. No. That isn't in Joseph's vocabulary. Do you see what he says to Pharaoh when Pharaoh tells him, I had a dream, can you help? Joseph answers, verse 16, it is not in me. He corrects the Pharaoh. No, you have that wrong, oh Pharaoh. It's not in me. What? We got the wrong guy? No. God, my God, Jehovah, the God of my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He can and will give you what you seek. It's amazing humility. Not to get sucked into the power vacuum. Some of you put up with my older illustrations. There was an old president named Richard Nixon. One of his people was Chuck Colson. A couple of his people went to prison, and Nixon resigned the presidency with some disgrace, even after accomplishing some things that were good. Chuck Colson, as he went to prison, became a Christian and wrote about it. His book, simply titled Born Again, great best-selling biography. I encourage you all to read it. One of those very worthwhile books. And he recollects now, as a Christian, how back in the White House, how easy it was to intimidate Christian leaders. And how they did it intentionally. If they were getting some flack from maybe some Southern Methodist leaders or a Catholic leader or somebody, they'd bring them into the White House and just let them see the place of power in the Oval Office and just have maybe the president walk by or something to strike a little shock and awe into these religious leaders. And Colson, in his recollections now, says how quickly they melted in the face of that secular power, how easily they were cowed from speaking courageously and boldly like they did in the media or back in their pulpits. Here in the Oval Office, they said very little. For the most part. And Colson tells us that story to encourage us to be bold. And there is a boldness here in Joseph. There's a humility. It's not in me, but there's a boldness. But my God is great. My God can do this. There's a boldness to his faith. My God can help. He can interpret your dreams. Joseph doesn't know what the dreams are yet, does he? And there are a couple of puzzlers with cannibalistic cows. And I don't know how to make a rhyme with the ears of corn, but it's weird. It's weird. I would have first said, Pharaoh, what did you eat last night? I had this weird dream. Yeah, what did you eat? What's really bothering you? Men grope about for the answers, but Joseph boldly says, my God can answer that one. I remember in the 80s, there was a great movement called power evangelism. A little bit beyond my comfort zone, but you know what? There was something neat about it. And Neil Anderson and a few others were advocating it, and they'd say things like this. If you're talking to your neighbor over the fence, and all of a sudden he says, yeah, it looks like I'm about to lose my job. There's a big meeting on Monday. What you do is you say, neighbor, I'm going to pray for you. And God's going to do something with your job. Let's pray. And the neighbor didn't ask for a welcome. But you pray, Lord, give this man his job. Show him you're real. And then convert him and bring him to Jesus. Power evangelism, where you put God on the spot as you share with someone and pray for them. Not just share the gospel. You just say God's going to do something big in your life. There's something in that appeals to me. Because I think we all grope to have some power in our own hands that we can dispense. I can do something about that. You watch. That temptation for us. And there's a line between boldness and presumption that I think that movement crossed. Because a lot of times the neighbor still got fired. A lot of times the other friend got their illness got worse. Power evangelism doesn't work because you don't have the power. God has the power. And we don't control God. But Joseph was informed by his faith, and he knew that if God gave someone a dream, God could interpret it. So he has humility, he has a boldness. And you know what? That boldness continued. We read the whole story, so you know that after the dreams were explained, Joseph said this. He went on in verse 33. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh set a discerning and wise man, select one, and set him over the land of Egypt. Not only did Joseph tell him the truth, but he recommended something practical that he could do. This came natural to Joseph. Joseph was a responsible guy. And wherever he went, he was used to getting things organized, getting things done, being accountable, being helpful. And he said, Pharaoh, you need somebody who can pull this off. Something's got to be done. This has got to be prepared for. So I recommend you do this. There's a boldness there to give advice and direction. And there's a boldness to accept and execute the call to administer all of Egypt. But before we leave this great man of faith, I want to highlight something that might catch you off guard. I think it's profound. We see in Joseph a steadfastness amid temporal blessings. Most people think their faith is most severely tried in the difficult times, in the afflictions. His faith was surely tried in the pit. Well, you know what? It may not be the case. I would submit to you, and I think there are scriptures that would support this, that more often we are tempted and tried in a more severe way amidst blessings and amidst temporal abundance. How easy it is for our heart to love the blessings more than the God who gives them. Are you familiar with the proverb, Proverbs 30? It occurs elsewhere in Scripture and prayer, but here in the Proverbs in 30, it says, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you. And say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. There are temptations both in poverty and in wealth. Didn't Jesus say how difficult it was for rich men to enter the kingdom of God, to die to self and follow Christ into the kingdom? Very difficult. Very difficult. I bet a lot of you might not believe that. A lot of us tell ourselves, well, Lord, you know, my life would be better if I had more money. My life would be better if I had more health. My life would be better if I had more power. Be careful what you ask for. Young people, when you aspire to success, when you want to achieve and have at your command resources, getting a car, getting a job, getting a credit card with a really high credit line, be oh so careful lest you be full and deny the Lord and say, who's the Lord? Who's the Lord now? In those great dangers, as Joseph has the gold ring of Pharaoh on his hand, robes, as the nobles of Egypt are all bowing down and he's riding in his Cadillac chariot down the main drag, it could go to his head. But he remains steadfast in that. How do I know? You think I just make things up? No. Let's take a look at the text. I think there's a clue. We see something when Joseph, when we see that the workings of his heart and his expression when his children are born. And Joseph picks the names of those children. And he shows us something. And most likely it's been a couple of years because the famine has started. Or let's get the exact setting from the scriptures. Joseph stored up grain in abundance, verse 49. Then verse 15. Before the year of famine came. So it's likely been 7 years. Things are all in place. They're good. He's married. And he starts having kids. Two sons were born to Joseph. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. He called the name of the second Ephraim. In these names, we see something of the heart and steadfastness of Joseph. What does Manasseh mean? The word means forgotten, or that's the word family. But this is why Joseph picks it. He doesn't say, I've forgotten all about people or God. He says, no, God has made me forget all my hardships. God has taken away my homesickness. I think that's the sense of forgetting his family. My father's house. He's not saying he forgets and doesn't care about Jacob, his father, but the homesickness is gone. God had made me forget. And, you know, isn't that almost ironic? In almost a biblical proportion. Here Joseph is being forgotten and left by his brothers and left in prison unjustly by his former master and left in prison and forgotten by the men that he had interpreted for. And all of a sudden, forgotten is the name on his lips. God has done a great reversal. God is good. Manasseh, every time I look at you, Manasseh, I'm going to realize my God has not forgotten me, but he has helped me put all those afflictions, all the hard things in perspective. Praise God. And the second son is Ephraim. For God made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The Hebrew word for fruitfulness in Ephraim. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affection. He does not say, look what I got from Pharaoh. Look at what Pharaoh's done for me. I am Pharaoh's right-hand man. He doesn't go wagging around that resume. But he says humbly, God has made me fruitful. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is righteousness like Job. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The heart of Joseph is steadfast amidst blessing and abundance. Is this what we see in the American church? In this land of plenty, in this land of freedom, where we're not persecuted for our faith, where we're not burned at the stake for believing the doctrines of grace? Where we can own a Bible, where we can publicly meet without the authorities filming us and imprisoning us? What do we see in our land of abundance? We don't see steadfastness like Joseph. May God forgive us. Let's look at this great God who saves, finally. Our third heading this morning. We saw a great day of change, a man of great faith, and a great God who saves. you see the story. We see that finally some things are coming clear to Joseph. People are bowing down to him. And yeah, that's what I dreamed when I was young. Well, it was my family who was bowing down. Maybe that's still in the future, but people are bowing down to me now. God's done this. God's made me fruitful. But he's learned that it's in God's time. I think that's the first realization you see in the plotting story of Joseph. God works in his time. You've heard the phrase hours and days. When somebody's referring to time, we waited for hours, we waited for days. Some Puritan preacher said, God works out his providence in hours and delays. God often has us wait. His clock is not my clock. Isaiah had a healthy dose of that, didn't he? His ways are greater than my ways. I don't fully understand them. But God works in his time and not before, at the right juncture of time. What if the cupbearer had remembered Joseph and somehow Joseph got paroled a week later after interpreting the dream for the cupbearer? He'd be out and about for a while before the timeline of Pharaoh's. You know, those are the kind of things we might speculate. But no, in God's time, he was preparing the man, he was preparing the moment, he was preparing Pharaoh, and God picked that time. And that's how our God saves. Is it not? We see phrases in the scriptures. We'll read from Ephesians 1 and Galatians 4 in a second. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son. If you're studying ancient history, you study about the Pax Romana, the great Roman Empire, the Roman roads, the common lingua franca of Greek language. The stage was set for the coming of Jesus Christ and the dissemination quickly of the gospel throughout the Mediterranean and to the uttermost parts of the world. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son. Well, God works that way all the time, in the fullness of time. When God deems it best, he turns the corner for you. We sometimes look back on our life and say, oh, that was a season like this, but then it changed. And how does God work change? Sometimes he works change through heartache, difficulty, disease. A dream is dashed. But then he plants the seeds of hope. God knows how to manage the time. And in addition to saying in his time, we say secondly, in his way. God delivers in his own way. You see throughout Genesis 41, especially if you're an astute Bible reader, hopefully you saw parallels, contrasts, and comparisons. You heard language on the mouth of Pharaoh that sounded like Potiphar. You saw an exchange of clothing to exercise favor upon Joseph. God works in ways that are kind of foreshadowed or consistent. For instance, do you see that both Joseph's father heard about the dreams and saw the responsibility and giftedness of Joseph and honored him with a special coat, gave him special assignments? Pharaoh does the same thing on a much bigger scale. You also see the language. Pharaoh says, you're going to be in charge of everything except me. I won't have a concern for anything. I'm putting you in charge. It sounds just like what Potiphar said when Joseph was a slave in his house. And he ran the whole household. And even repeated his understanding of that to Mrs. Potiphar when she tried to seduce him. God works in these ways, and we can see the patterns and the parallels. But we also see the contrasts. When Jacob and the family heard young Joseph's dreams, what? We're going to bow down to you? Even your mother and I, we're going to bow down to you? Brr. I didn't know what word to use, so there's a sound effect. There was a demurring. Jacob, he pondered these things, but bow down to my son? I'm a patriarch. Abraham, Isaac, and I am Jacob. I have wrestled with God, and I'm going to bow down to you, young man. Unlikely. He resisted. But here we have Pharaoh and all the nobility of Egypt, the superpower of the day, with this Hebrew slave, and they bow down to him. There's a contrast, and God keeps his word. And he will have us notice these things. But I want to point out that in God's way, don't miss the fact that Joseph is still a slave. In a way, Joseph, prime minister of Egypt, is still a slave. He's not really free to go home. He is still serving Pharaoh. He still has a commission. He has the ability to do stuff. In Potiphar's house, he was in charge, but he was a slave. In the prison, he was in charge, but he was a slave. I would submit to you that that has not yet changed. Joseph is still a slave. Although the circumstances are pretty posh, he's still a slave. He doesn't get to see his father, his family, his home. Can't tell them they're alive. He's got to serve. And you know what? One of the signs of a slave when you take ownership and possession of something is you rename it. In some of my books, you'll see a big line in black ink crossing off the old owner. And then Dave Bissett now owns this book. And if you have any of those books, you know who it belongs to. But Joseph is given a new name. We don't want that Hebrew name around here. We're going to call you this hard to pronounce Egyptian name. There you go. And by the way, we don't know what it means. I double-checked, researched. People have speculative answers. We really don't know because it's Egyptian sounds put into the Hebrew language. So when you look at the text, it's really difficult to figure out what this name means with any certainty. But I think the fact is he was renamed because he's not really among the people of God. He's captive. And you know what? I point this out because we still can work for God in our captivity. We can still be faithful and holy in our captivity, in this place, in this strange land, serving amongst the ungodly. It was commentator William Taylor who said, "Piety is no hindrance to the right sort of success. Choosing to do what's right will not hinder your success. And success or slavery should not hinder your exercise of piety," if we turned it around. Although Joseph is still in Egypt, even as men bow to him, he is constrained by these circumstances, he still serves God. As the hymn writer said, we've mentioned before, God moves in mysterious ways. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. We can't always discern where he has come from, where he is going, but God is moving. And he's using Joseph even in this peculiar situation. And by the way, let me remind you, it's not the Hollywood ending, it's not the big payoff that Joseph receives here, but God has a plan. And it's not simply the preservation of Egypt by giving them grain and a heads up. God's plan is to save his people from a famine and to highlight his way of saving, that he would in due season provide a savior. So finally, when we look at this great God who saves, let's look at his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's remember what the New Testament says of him, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, dropping into the middle of a whole paragraph. He said this, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he, God, lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will." That sounds like almost a Joseph moment. "Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time." In Christ, to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. And in him we have obtained an inheritance. All things point to Christ. God redeems by sending in the fullness of time this one who would save. The passage I'm alluding to is in Galatians 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Born into those circumstances of constraint to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of adoption into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This God who saves saves ultimately through his Son. And Joseph foreshadows some of that, so that when Christ does appear, you have this conceptual model that one can be raised up and provide salvation from these quarters. And Jesus would come in the fullness of time. My closing word to you is to behold the providential workings of our great God. Keep faith in Him. Let patience be the proof of that faith. And as God makes His work known, give Him the praise. Humbly acknowledge Him, trust Him, and even be bold in calling other men to trust Him. Learn from Joseph. Live like Joseph. And trust and believe in Joseph's God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for these Old Testament stories, not just stories of people and great deeds, but stories of Your plan and Your execution of that plan in time and space. Father, there would be no multitude of Jewish people. Your promise to Abraham would not come to pass were it not for Joseph being at the right place in the right time by Your doing. Father, remind us how You work. Remind us of Your plans for us and Your plans yet to be unfolded in the world in this place. And Father, may we not grow weary. May we not lose patience, but may our faith be strong. We plead that You, as our shepherd, would lead us and guide us. We would acknowledge that, trust that, and tell others of our good and gracious God. These things we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.